read you six verses before we do anything else from the book of Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. This is God's word. Hear the word of God. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, for the builder of all things is God. Now, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Three things I want to pick up on this morning. First is that we get discouraged. True? And the solution to discouragement is as simple today as it ever was. Look up. Look up. Look up to Jesus. True? And thirdly, concerning Jesus, he can be trusted. True? It's true, isn't it? We get discouraged. We need to look up. Jesus can be trusted. So that's the outline. Very sweet. Should we go home now? Huh? If you're hungry. If you're hungry, you can leave now at this point. So many different voices in the world, aren't there? So many different pulls on your time and your attention. So many sort of interesting things. But I want to talk to you about hearing heaven, listening out for heaven speaking, the voice of God. In the din of it all, that one prophet put it, that still small voice that we know is the truth and is so unique and different in its pull upon us and what we're being asked, what's being asked of us, what's being called for is so different to what the world is saying and all the our own desires, which can be so compelling. Have you had a dream? You've got a dream. And by dreams, I'm not talking about in the middle of the night sort of having that kind of, I'm talking about a sense of longing or hoping or wanting that is sort of, that is born of a heavenly vision, not just something that's the natural product. A vision. And it may come in the form of some very visual thing that you see, but I think vision for living is much more, it's just a compelling sense of the need to do something, to live in a particular sort of way that may not please everybody, it may not even be pleasant, but is pleasing to heaven. A kind of animating motive, something that just kind of gets a hold of you, and come what may, you must answer, you must do. And if you know something of this, if you know what it is to have heard heaven, and the transformation, forming effect of God's word changing the course of your life, And in the course of that, answering, hearing the call and answering that call, if you know you've got a call on your life, and you're in the process of answering that call, and you have hit snags, if you've been discouraged, if you have been set back, if you are finding it hard, then what I have to say is particularly for you. If you know this experience, or if you're supporting somebody through such an experience. And if you haven't had such a, those times do come to everybody, I think it is. Isaiah 49 was the reading, wasn't it? And I was just reflecting on the life of Isaiah for a minute. At the beginning of the book, I don't know if you could sort of, if you've got a shape of the book of Isaiah in your mind, but at the beginning of the book, Isaiah's a priest, and he's very disillusioned. He sees people coming and going to the temple. They're coming and going, and it's a busy temple and lots of stuff happening, but he knows their heart is not in it. It's one thing to say what one believes, but you know, the way you live out your life tells what you believe. And his perception of the way people are living at his time was that their heart isn't in it. And he's very disillusioned. But in chapter 6, he has this vision. He sees the Lord high and lifted up, and his glory fills the temple. And God says, "Who will go for me?" He hears heaven speaking to him, inviting him. And he says, "Here, I'm here. I will go. What an amazing and transformative experience to have a heavenly vision, a heavenly calling like that. And he goes out in the power of the Spirit to testify to what God is saying to his people. Chapter 49, which is the reading, he tells us something in the course of that reading. Verse 4, whether you have it open, I don't know, but in verse 4, he goes out in this, and he hits a point in his life where he says, "I realize that I've gone and my labors have been in vain. It's been for nothing. I've achieved nothing. There is no change. I've worked, I've prayed, I've served, I've achieved nothing." And understandably, we meet a discouraged saint, a discouraged saint. Amazingly, I mean, he's speaking about an event that happened previous, and he's testifying about that experience. The way God dealt with him, he said, I can't quite get over it, but it's the facts. What God said to him is, I see the problem. What I gave you to do to bring Israel and the tribes of Jacob back to me was too easy. I'm going to set you a harder task. I'm going to send you to bring the world back to me. And here we are, 2,000 years later. And we're reading Isaiah all round the world. Who did that? God did that. God took of his service that discouraged saint, set him a harder task than he could even bear, and here we are today reading the book of Isaiah all round the world. When God chooses to appoint you to do something, he will achieve what he sets out to do through your life, whether you see it, whether you understand it, whether you know it. God is God. His complaint was the fact, question one, like, I'm not doing it, I'm not achieving anything. And he was discouraged, wasn't he? But what's amazing is that from chapter 49 onwards, the ministry of Isaiah changes and it focuses and it begins to change its focus, and he begins to see and look and think and talk all about the Messiah. He starts to consider Christ. He starts to think about the suffering servant who will come into the world to bear the sins of the people. And suddenly, his whole ministry is transformed and changed. It becomes so Christ-centered. And as he considers Christ, it's like the wind comes back into his sails. And he gets a new vision, a new energy for ministry. His testimony is, I was discouraged. I lost confidence in this calling. God came to me. He gave me a bigger vision and a fresh wind of the Spirit. Friends, there are times we get discouraged and we need a fresh move of the Spirit. We need to be built back up and given a new vision and sent out to do whatever God's calling us to do, and trusting that He will bring it to pass. Heavenly visions, heavenly callings. Go all the way through the Old Testament and you find people are getting called. Jeremiah, he's called. He says, I can't do this. I'm too young. I'm not old enough. But God used him in mighty and wonderful ways. He was discouraged, wasn't he, by the look of people's faces. Abraham was there in a place called Ur of Chaldea. This is nearly 2,000 years before Christ, 4,000 years ago, Ur of Chaldea. They had three-story houses and central heating. They had underfloor heating in their houses. It was plush. And God called him to go and live in some remote, rocky outcrop called Canaan at the time. And it was discouraging. It was hard. It was a long journey. But even to this day, Abraham is a byword for faith, inspiring the hearts of people around the world. Noah, called to build a boat, living in the middle of landlocked Middle East, build me a boat. Do you think he got discouraged on his way as he's building this boat? But God had a plan and a purpose. Jonah, go to Nineveh, the most dangerous, wicked. You know, we get frightened about the thought of going into the inner cities. Okay? How many of you would like to go and live in the inner city right now? I'm not going there. I'm getting on a boat. I'm going in the opposite direction. Oh, no, no, no. You're going to Nineveh. And the Lord worked in Nineveh. What I'm trying to illustrate here is whatever it is that God's calling us to do, if you think it's going to be easy, you're dreaming. The reality of the call is demanding, it's exacting. You will get discouraged. You will get discouraged. Don't be afraid of discouragements, because God is able to re-encourage you and build you back up again and send you out. It's nothing, it's not the end. It's on the road. Discouragement is part of the journey. This heavenly calling, if you know what I'm talking about, this heavenly calling, you will know nobody will pay you to fulfill this call. It's not going to happen. But will God provide for you? Yes, He will. And I can also say to you this. We've said it's going to be tough. But will you be given persevering energy and power to pursue it to the end? Yes, you will. Because God provides for what He calls for. He does. So, this is speaking to you this morning. I hope this morning you will experience some measure of re-envisioning. If you've lost your vision, if you're discouraged here today, I want us to hear again the heavenly call. That's the first point I want to say. We all get discouraged. That's a fact. Anybody here not ever get discouraged? Okay. So that might be a complaint that you have. I'm discouraged, Lord. I'm discouraged. That's the truth of it. I'm discouraged. Let's move on. Let's get into Hebrews. Chapter 3, verse 1, because there is a link. The reason I had Isaiah read is because I think there's a link there between the theme there and what we have here in Hebrews. The purpose of writing, what the writer's trying to achieve. Chapter 3, verse 1, do you notice it begins with therefore? We did a sermon a while ago called What's the Therefore, Therefore? And here we have another example of a therefore. And in fact, this comes up so often. Chapter 4 begins with therefore. Chapter 6 begins with therefore. Chapter 12 begins with therefore. It's frequently used all the way through the book of Hebrews. Therefore, therefore, therefore. And the significance of it is this. That this letter, it's not like a piece of music that you listen to and you nod along and approve and enjoy. The therefore is to tell you that there's a practical application here. In other words, there are things that we have been called to do, and the expectation is that you will then go and do it. This is a practical letter. Therefore, there is an application. This is how you should live. This is what you must do. This is heaven speaking to us in these therefores. Getting redirected, re-envisioned, repointed, reorientated by God speaking through His Word. So there's a practical letter we've got here. And the application refers to what is the subject of the therefore? Is there in verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling. I love the fact there that this is a shared vision. You see that? Something we share. We look at the prophets and they're remarkable, aren't they? And they're very individual in the kind of nature of calls. And there is personal calls. There is individual calling. But here there's a corporate call. A call to the body. A call to everyone here. Every Christian today. Something we share. A common ground. So this application is in reference to this shared vision that we have. Our culture at the moment, right now, is very, very individualistic. Personal expression is very, it's at a premium, isn't it? Distinguishing yourself is at a premium. I get that. And it's important, you know who you are. But this is about us. And again, we meet each other, we know each other's faces, we know each other's names, and congregations, independent churches, independent congregations like us, we can become quite kind of like, what's the word, isolated in ourselves. And we forget about the churches down the road and the ones around the corner who are kind of pursuing the same things and identifying ourselves with them and their identification with us. And then there's believers in other countries and different parts of the world. We can forget that when we're talking about the heavenly calling here for us, it's not just about me and my family or me and the row that I sit on at church. It's not just about me and the congregation I'm part of or the local churches that are part of the same denomination I'm part of. This is Christ concerning his whole body. He is calling the whole body to share with each other, to have the same mind, to have the same outlook. That's quite a remarkable thing to think about, isn't it? And is it easy to get discouraged when you see how the differences and that have grown up amongst ourselves and the way we distance ourselves from each other? We don't know the practical difficulties and obstacles and the scale of it. How many Christians there are and identifying them and where they are and finding common ground. The scale of actually identifying with one another, it's overwhelming at times, and we can get discouraged and say, well, all I can deal with is me, myself, and I in this little thing and keeping my orthodoxy and keeping my faith on track. I can't really deal with working together as being part of a great movement, a great body that is living on the face of the earth with the great calling from Almighty God to live it out. And the truth is that as you try and pursue unity with your immediate circle of people sometimes, your own congregation at times, other congregations and beyond and further afield with different languages, man, you can get discouraged. You can get discouraged. You can give up. I suppose what I'm saying is, it's possible to give up on the church. It's just too complicated. It's too involved. It's too messed up. There is no hope. And you can get discouraged and you can give up. And what does that do? It affects our confession. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, this sense that all Christians everywhere have this common ground, this common call. Consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. See, when we get discouraged, what is our confession? Our confession is what we say. We're saying what our message is, what we're prophesying, what we're telling people. But you know, I think it's more than just our words. If I say to you, I'm really enjoying being in your company right now. There's a sense in perhaps that there is more being said than the words. And this confession that we're called to make is a confession of word and deed. How we live. And we know that it's so possible, isn't it, that the gap opens up between what we say we believe and how we live. And that's a very painful gap. And this call is to about, in part, that closing that gap, which opens up through discouragement often. We're hurt. We felt setbacks. We're overwhelmed. We haven't seen perhaps the things that we've imagined we're going to see. Our imaginations are so fertile. We have an idea of what kingdom living is going to be like, what being a Christian is going to be like, what relationships are going to be like, what church is going to be like. And maybe it just has not proved to be anything like we imagined at all. And we get discouraged because of the gap between the truth as God has ordained it and what we've thought and what we've imagined, what we've hoped. We've ended up discouraged, and we're still saying all the same things, but in truth, we have closed up, and we are discouraged. We are discouraged. And discouragement affects our confession, where churches seem to be saying different things, and we say we love each other, but where is the evidence? Where's the proof? The outworking of our calling. So discouragement is dangerous because it bends our message, it bends our lives out of shape. I love that verse where Jesus is talking. He said, you know, can a fountain produce salt water and clean water simultaneously? Bizarre, isn't it? And yet somehow from our own lips, who are Christians, out of our mouths can come wonderful things about God, and also produce all sorts of very strange, bitter, twisted things that just seem to bear no relationship to that truth. And that's a painful thing, and it can come about through discouragement. In short, I think when in verse 1 there, talking about Jesus, the apostle and high priest, the vision is of Christ controlling what we say. Christ controlling what we say. Christ controlling what we do and how we live. Christ, Lord of our lives, truly Lord over our hearts, so that out of the abundance of our hearts, our mouths speak. And when he's Lord, then the gap between what we say and what we actually do begins to close, doesn't it? Would you like there to be that gap to close? That'd be good. By Jesus being ruling our hearts. And our writer here, the writer to Hebrews, is speaking from experience here. He understands something about discouragement, and he's telling the people, he's telling us how to rekindle the vision. How am I going to get out from this situation? Very simple, and I hope I have the physical energy to portray it to you. It's simple there in verse 2, but yet we find it so hard. Consider Jesus. That's what we have to do. That's the call. Consider Jesus. Well, I just want to reflect on considering for a moment, because when I talk about considering, it could be like a reverie, you know, almost like a mystical moment where you sort of think about Jesus. Oh, well, if I say consider Jesus, what comes to your mind? I'd be curious, you know, like, you know, comes to your mind. Maybe it's a scene from a movie that you've seen of a man in sandals walking through a dusty street. Maybe it's a picture that you saw in a gallery at some point. Maybe it's your own imagination throwing up something about the cross or his sufferings. I don't know what you think of when you think of Jesus, what comes to your minds. But the writer here is very specific when he's saying about what consider Jesus means. He's saying consider Jesus, and then he screws it down very tightly to something that Jesus is doing. Think about this, what Jesus is doing. Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. See, the truth is, Jesus, in one sense, is unimaginable. If you're trying to go there in your imagination, you are going to run out of steam. You're going to build an idol. Because you don't know what he looks like. You don't know what heaven looks like. But he's pointing something that Jesus, we can know that Jesus is doing. And this is what we've got to think about. This we've got to remember and keep in mind. I suppose the word consider here means factor this into your thinking. Make sure this is part of the equation. When you're doing the maths on your life, I have served, so now I'm discouraged, I haven't achieved anything, I'm fed up, and da, 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 da. Factor Jesus into your perspective of what your life is actually about right now. And what is it that Jesus is doing that changes, must change your perspective on what your life is about right now? He is our apostle, he is the apostle and high priest of our confession. That's the thing that he wants to revive our spirits with. That Jesus is there and been appointed in verse 2. God has appointed this person, Jesus, as your representative. That while you're battling it out here on earth, while you're struggling with your flesh, with temptations that come your way, with relationships, with people, with the limitations of your own understanding and talents, with all of those things, as you're trudging all of those steps, there is, God has appointed somebody to represent you in heaven. And this is somebody you can turn to in the midst of your trial, in the midst of your discouragement. You can look up and you can see that Jesus is, as it were, being you in the presence of God. He's representing you in the presence of God. So here you are, down on earth, struck down, discouraged, fed up, snagged on something down here and unable to get yourself free. But there, Jesus has full liberty and power in the presence of God. Everything he says, everything he does in the presence of God just delights the maker of heaven and earth. And he is your representative. That is the lens through which God sees you. And here, oh, my life, my life, my life. No, your life, your life, your life. That is your life. And that has a transformative effect. Because Jesus has got God's ear. And we have Jesus' ear. So you can pour out your complaints to God. You can pour it out to the Lord. You can come to the Lord Jesus. Tell him everything. Tell him all about it. Tell him all your troubles. Cry your tears into the bucket that he'll hold out. He understands. He cares. And he will go to God on your behalf and he will plead for you. He will plead the mercy and the grace and the favor of Almighty God on your life. And God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above and beyond all you could expect or think. Isaiah in his lifetime barely saw Israel turn at all, let alone the whole world. But God did it. God did it. If you could just trust that your life may not seem to be fruitful or may not, in your appreciation, to be achieving much, but if you can just trust God that he is doing it, let your spirits rise, let your spirits lift. It's good to pray, isn't it? I suppose that's what I'm talking about in the end. When you're stuck, pray. Pray. You've got someone there representing you. Pray. Tell the Lord. Look up when you're down. Look up when you're down. Okay, last thing. All the way through this passage here, there's one word that seems to just stand out above them all, and it's the word faithful. It really begins in verse 17 of the previous chapter, chapter 2, verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. A faithful high priest. And then we come to chapter 3, and the subject of merciful, his merciful high priesthood, which we talked about last week, has been dealt with, and now he focuses in, or the writer focuses on his faithfulness, who was faithful there in verse 2. And in fact, in these six verses here, the word faithful comes up four times. Twice there in verse 2, faithfulness. He was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful. So that subject of faithfulness. And then again in verses 5, the word faithfulness comes up. Now Moses was faithful. And then in verse 6, but Christ is faithful. Faithful, faithful, faithful. Four times in six verses. Now twice that faithfulness is speaking about Jesus. Twice that faithfulness is speaking about Moses. And that's the key thing, I think, that we need to kind of take away from this when we discourage, when we keep going, to keep going. We'll look at Moses in a moment. But in verse 6, Christ is faithful over God's house, and we are his house indeed if we hold fast. It doesn't actually specifically say there, use the word faithful to apply to us there. But it uses the word holding fast. And in substance, I would say to you that holding fast, in substance, is the same as being faithful. Hanging on to the very thing that you're supposed to be doing. Which is what faithfulness is, isn't it? Staying true to something. Hanging on to something. So we're being told in this chapter that Jesus has proved himself faithful. He's hung on. He's held fast. Moses did it. He hung on. He held fast. And now in verse 6, it's clear what we're to do. We are to hang on, hold fast, prove faithful. Prove faithful. You might be discouraged. It might be tough. What we're asked to do is prove faithful. Moses' ministry was hard, but he proved faithful. Jesus' ministry was hard, is hard. He proves faithful. Our ministry, our lives may be hard, but hold fast. Prove yourself faithful. Remain faithful through all of these things. To what? To the heavenly calling. Don't give up. Don't give up. At this point, he's introduced the figure of Moses into the narrative. He hasn't been mentioned before that in the previous couple of chapters. And it's a bit like an orchestra, the way this book works. When you go and hear an orchestral piece, often it might start off, somebody might play a fiddle or something like that, a violin, and then the strings might come in, and then later suddenly the horn section, and then afterwards will come the drums or whatever. But here, the name of Moses hasn't been mentioned, and he's introducing all the way through the book new figures, new persons, and all the way through, more and more people are crowding in until this great orchestra is playing this hymn of faith to God. And Moses is being introduced at this point. And we're being told there that Moses was faithful in God's house. He was faithful in God's house. Moses, as an individual, was obviously an exceptional, remarkable, and faithful servant of God. But I think here the name Moses stands for more than just the person. Chapter 1, verse 1, at the beginning of the book, it says, long ago, many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. And it's like Moses really sums up that whole period, that period when the prophets were at work. And all of their work is wrapped up in the ministry of Moses. You could say that whole period is Moses. And he's saying that was faithful. It was faithful to God. That period was faithful to God. And Moses, of course, as an individual, was faithful to God. Not perfect. They weren't sinless, but they were faithful. They were faithful. And then in verse 2, we see of chapter 1, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. This is the time in which we're living now. And this really comes back to what it says in chapter 3 about Christ, verse 6, is faithful over God's house. Now, in the present tense, this is where we're living now. We're living in the days of the Son, the faithful Son, faithful in over God's house, the same house. Now under new management, as it were, superior management. It's been ruled by the Son, directly by the Son. But the thing that both have in common is this faithfulness. Faithfulness. And the question that verse 6 ends up with is a question to us about our faithfulness. But Christ is faithful over God's house and the Son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast in our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Are we being asked, are we being faithful in God's house? It may be tough. You may not be yielding very much. You may be discouraged. But are you remaining faithful? Are you hanging on? Hang on. Hang on. Keep going. Don't give up. Jesus was faithful, we're told in verse 2. Moses was faithful in the past tense, talking about the past. And then concerning Moses, verse 5, Moses was faithful. But then in verse 6, notice it says, and Christ is faithful. He remains faithful. The wonderful thing about the ministry of Christ compared to Moses is Moses was faithful in his season. But in the days of Moses, who did he turn to? Who lifted up his heart? Who built up the prophets? It was Messiah. It was Christ who was being faithful to them. And Christ is still there, faithful now. And he'll be faithful to you. Just be faithful to him. Look up. Consider Jesus. Ever faithful. Jesus is ever faithful. That's the unique thing about Christ's faithfulness. It's from ages to ages. It endures. It never changes. So here's the assertion at the end about the superiority. Jesus, in verse 4, Jesus is the builder, not the house. He's the son, not the servant. The greatness of Jesus. And we are his house if we'll hold fast, and he will build you up. So if you're discouraged and you think, oh, well, what am I? What am I? Let Jesus build you up. Let Jesus add to you. Let Jesus fulfill his purposes in your life. God is the builder, we're told in verse 7. And that's a reference to Jesus as well, isn't it? He is God. He's there in the presence of God as God, interceding on your behalf. He will build up your life and use the church for his glory and for his honor. Let him build you up. So easy, isn't it, to look at the building site of your life and get discouraged. But the conclusion of this in verse 6 at the end there is that our true confession must be a confession of confidence and hope. Hope. Why? Because Christ is at work in my life. Christ's at work. Can you trust him? Can you? Can you confidently trust Jesus? So many things to look at, aren't there, that could discourage you? So many things that you could say, oh, you know, just I give up. But will you look up and trust Jesus to work out his purposes in your life and the life of his church? That's my challenge to you today, just to trust him with all of your heart. We're going to sing something to close.